That's in Russia in 1997. Supposedly they have loosened the rules some, but they've tightened them again. I think it's pretty dangerous to be an evangelical Christian in Russia, but a lot of people are evangelical Christians in Russia anyways. For that, we're glad and we should pray for them. Let's turn to the book of Leviticus. For those of you who are just coming in, we did Leviticus 15 in the former hour, a sort of a puzzling chapter, and yet a very important one about the absolute necessity of spiritual washing, of being a supernaturally cleansed person. And so we continue right on this morning by design with this chapter. I thought doing these back to back might help us, especially be quickened in our senses. There's a right way to be alarmed. I hope those of you who are here the first hour are alarmed at what you read and heard explained about Leviticus 15. That's an alarming chapter. There's something wrong with you if you read that with comprehension and are not alarmed. It's good to be alarmed in the right way. It's wrong, of course, to always be crying wolf and sounding an alarm when other things are needed. Well, this chapter of Leviticus 16 unfolds for us what's called the Day of Atonement. The Hebrews called it the Day. In Acts 27 and verse 9, Luke calls it the Fast. Most of the nation understood that the passage in which we'll come to in Leviticus 16:29, when it says, afflict your souls, means that they were to fast on that day. And the Jews often called it the Fast, the Day of Atonement. So we call it today Yom Kippur. Some of you might be baseball fans and remember a man named Sandy Koufax. How many of you have ever heard of Sandy Koufax? Sandy Koufax was a great pitcher for the Los Angeles Dodgers. He was a Jew. And he was scheduled to pitch in the World Series on Yom Kippur. And he said, I don't play baseball on Yom Kippur. And he didn't. And he said, get somebody else to pitch. And I think he pitched the next day and won. Sandy Koufax was a Jew. I think he might still be alive, and I hope he's come to know the Lord. This chapter and this day, the Day of Atonement, was probably the weightiest day of the religious New Year for the Hebrews, because on this day the most important ceremony took place. And the three wise men, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, say the whole arrangement was designed to inspire reverence. The whole arrangement, what you're going to read, is designed by God to inspire reverence. How many of you think we need reverence? Say amen. Amen. Let me just tell you, no one's naturally reverent. We need reverence. We need reverence. I don't know how many of you have been watching the news in California and Oregon. They have a border up there. They have had the worst drought in over 120 years. I'm tempted to say, good for you, all you liberals up there. But I don't know who lives on the border of California. They're probably decent farmers. But anyway, we need reverence today, like Oregon and California farmers need rain. They need rain. It's the worst drought in 120 years. And, oh, there is a drought. Oh, let there not be a drought here for reverence. It will be well with the righteous and it will be well with the reverent. So would you look at, please, at Leviticus 16. We won't have time to read all these verses at once. the whole chapter, but a few of them, and then pick it up a little here and a little there as we go through it. Look at Leviticus 16, verse 1 and 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. I told you, it's supposed to inspire reverence. The two boys, the two young men, they weren't really boys, they died with their priestly robes on for horseplay at the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place, within the veil, before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Again, you can see, can't you, reverence. If you come in here the wrong way, it could cost you your life. That's plainly what he's saying. Now, it isn't that God doesn't want people to come to him. It's that you need to understand who you're coming to. You're not coming to your next door neighbor. You're coming to a holy God, and be careful how you come. Skip down to verse 29. Leviticus 16, verse 29. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. Look down at verse 33. And he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests, and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute to you to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. These ceremonial ordinances are revelations from God to his people. The ceremonies are temporary. We don't have a bullock. We don't have a tabernacle anymore. We have pictures of the tabernacle. And I actually brought one. You can see the tabernacle looks something like this. That's a cutout view of it. And it had, there's a white fence, a 9 foot high white fence around it. So meaning keep out. It has a very wide gate that says, come in. And you come in, there's an altar there. And the altar is where sacrifice took place. And then there's a laver there with water in it where you wash. You don't come into the holy God's presence unless you come by sacrifice and you wash. And you can see that in the offers there. They were a little handout, a little illustration, and into the end of it, once a year, that's the mercy seat way back in there, and they would come once a year. By himself, a high priest would come with blood, and he would put some in that gold chest there. That's called the mercy seat. There's cherubim on it, and if it was by design, that's probably what cherubim looked like. If God designed the thing, told him exactly how to make it. That is probably what they looked like. And in there were the Ten Commandments, the law of God, summarized. And then on top of it went the blood, which we're going to read about. The blood went on over the broken commandments, so you don't have to be devoured. But someone had to shed his blood so you don't get devoured. It's to regain. This is This chapter is about divinely restored reverence. The Jews, as you know, were not naturally reverent. And I'm not naturally reverent. Just the opposite. God put this in here to teach you about reverence. And the truth of it is, reverent people really, really generally experience from God the widest, most pleasant experiences designed for human emotion, truth be told. Reverence is good for you. Reverence would be like flypaper for the blessings of God. A reverent person, they're just going to come to you and stay. Not so with an irreverent person. So these ceremonies are temporary. The principles expressed are permanent. And what this is saying is reverence is absolutely fundamental in our worship. And that is the point. If you look at chapter 2, where you're introduced to, in the first verse of this chapter, would you look at that just for a moment? Leviticus 16, verse 1, you're introduced to the two fellows who were irreverent. And they approach God, and it says there in Leviticus 10, we're going to turn to it, but he said, Moses, tell Aaron and all his sons, there's absolutely no wine drinking when you're on duty. And it may have been that the young fellows were a bit tipsy. That is, lots of people think that. We can't go off there. But the point is, reverence. He said, they offered irreverently. Everything that helps you to your reverence is probably to your advantage. So, we want to consider, Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right unto men, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so we need to be taught divinely restored reverence. What a good thing to have. So we want to consider, first of all, what was done on that day. What happened on the Day of Atonement? It's summarized here in verse 30 where it says, on that day shall the priest make atonement for you to cleanse you that you may be clean. Now, for those of you who were here in the former hour, the whole thing was about being clean, be clean, be clean, wash, wash, wash. And here it is again in chapter 16. On that day, what happened on the Day of Atonement? This is what happened. The people were cleansed. That's what happened. Probably nothing is more really needed and yet less desired by human beings than a God-provided cleansing. Human beings need spiritual washing, the washing of regeneration. Unfortunately, through a strange perversity of how sin works, almost nothing is less desired. Most needed, least desired. Between Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, where it talks about the two fellows, the two who died, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, those two, and Leviticus 16, where they're mentioned again, there are 95 mentions of uncleanness. In other words, God is telling you, uncleanness tends to irreverence, irreverence. Be clean, be clean, be clean, spiritually clean. Take the cleaning I'm giving you. I'm providing this for you. So on that day, the people were cleansed from sins known and sins unknown. We find in this that the people many things had to be cleansed, and many of the people had to be cleansed from things they didn't even know were wrong. And I mentioned to you that Leviticus 15 says the people are born unclean. And what comes natural to them, they just think that's natural. They just think that's okay. And they were cleansed from things known sins and from unknown sins. People, not only were people cleansed on the Day of Atonement, people, places, and things. For example, let me just ask you to notice with me, would you look at verse 6? And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. So Aaron's the high priest. He needs atonement for himself, covering for himself, and for his house, his own household. He needs to make a covering for them. Look at verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering. That is for the people. That's not for Aaron now. That's for the other people. That's for the Jews. Look at verse 16. He shall make atonement for the holy place. In other words, when human beings just came into the tabernacle, they defiled it. That's what it's saying. And that's what's so. People and places had to be atoned for. The tabernacle. Look at verse 18. He shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. Notice that. That here's a piece of furniture that's unclean. And he said, don't come to me. Don't come in here until there has been blood sprinkled on this and on this, and for this, and for that. What he's doing there is he is restoring their reverence. So we may not just approach him in any way we think. I want to just remind you, about 250,000 people die every day in the world. And a few more than that, probably a few thousand more than that, are born every day. About 250,000 people die, a little more than 250,000 people are born every day. 250,000 babies are going to be born today. More than that. When those people leave this world and go into his presence, or leave and find out, we have no atonement. The people will be shocked beyond explanation to realize I live my whole life in a holy God's world and I have no atonement. And I'm responsible for the whole thing. I hope that weighs on you some, because that is the truth of the matter. Luther has a very good book called One Minute After You Die, and he seeks to present this to people to encourage them to share the gospel with people. The absolute necessity of cleansing. Could I ask you to look, please, at verse 21 of Leviticus 16? And you might want to just circle it for emphasis. I realize Leviticus is hard to follow, maybe, because of the ceremonies. These things are sort of foreign to us. But if you would just circle the alls in this verse, that might be helpful to you when you come back to it, when you read through it. So listen to the alls. What happened on the Day of Atonement? People were cleansed. Cleansed for sins known, unknown. Places were cleansed. And listen to this one, verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over them the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions, in all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. The alls, all the sins, all the ones he knows about, all the ones he can cite. All the sins we know and all the sins we don't know. So on that day, a cleansing took place. A cleansing, a ceremonial cleansing of the people, a ceremonial cleansing of the families, a ceremonial cleansing of the tabernacle, and even the altar. Consider how this cleansing was accomplished. It was done by sacrifice. Would you look, please, just for a moment at verse number 7. And it talks about these two goats. Part of the offering on this day was that he shall take, verse 7, Leviticus 16, 7, he shall take the two goats and present them, both of them, that is, before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. So this is two goats in one sin offering. The scapegoat is a goat on whom an Aaron would symbolically put his hands on the top of the goat, and that goat would be killed and his blood offered as a substitute. The other goat was led away into the wilderness by a fit man. I'm not sure exactly what a fit man, it probably means a ceremonial clean man, would take this goat and out into the wilderness, and this goat would never be seen again. It would take this goat far away, and that goat would be far away. So this is a symbol of atonement. The means shed blood, and the result, the sins taken, placed on the other goat and taken far away and never seen again. The goat that died in the bloody death is the means, the cause. The goat that had the sins symbolically placed on it and carried away and never seen again, that's the effect. And it's pointing to your sins being removed from you and taken far away and never seen again. That's the point of that. Escape the blame. Look again, if you would please, at verse 22. Leviticus 16:22, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he shall let the goat go in the wilderness. In other words, here's the goat who's bearing all your sins. He's gone far away into the wilderness, never seen again. And it's symbolically pointing about how this is how your sins are removed. Again, we are in the gospel age and we don't offer animals. But these symbolically point to Christ. And notice, if you would, just for a moment, look at verse 21 and 22 again. Aaron shall lay both his hands, verse 21, on the head of the live goat, confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgression, all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and send them away. So picture that in your mind, a goat in the tabernacle and in the by the altar. The high priest symbolically places the sins there. And then he says, summons you over here, come and get this goat. Takes him away. Now, as they watched, don't you think some of the people watched that goat? Said, there he goes. And they understood. They understood, there goes our sins for another year. Another year. But I like what someone said, follow the scapegoat and see its doom. Is there not here a criminal led along? There is something that speaks of the man of sorrows made sin for us. Is there not in this sacrifice a criminal led away to an unknown woe, said Horatius Bonar. I think Horatius Bonar is right. It does symbolize Jesus being led for me and for you and for Israel as a criminal, led away with our sins upon him as a criminal. To death. For instance, Matthew 27:31 says this, they led him away to crucify him. That goat didn't just go on its own. They led the goat. They led him. A man, appointed man, said, "You take him, lead him out. We don't want to ever see him again." And they never did. Listen to Matthew 27, 31 again. They led him away to crucify him. Only criminals are crucified. They led him away as a blameworthy criminal, as a scapegoat. He was God's scapegoat. He was became made sin for us, made a criminal, led away and died a criminal. And he himself said, he is numbered with the transgressors as one of them. The Lord, think of that, the Lord of glory numbered as a transgressor. In John 19, 17, and bearing his cross, he went forth to the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. In Leviticus, we're not told what happened to the scapegoat who was led away never to return. The never to return points, we know what it symbolizes. It symbolizes our sins being really gone, never returning to us. Really gone as far as the east is from the west. But although we do not know what happened to the goat, we do think we know what happened to Christ. And I want to ask you just momentarily to turn in your Bible to Psalm 88. We do know. You know, when it says he was on the cross there, probably started at about 9 in the morning and ended around 3 in the afternoon. And it says at noon it went dark. And Psalm 88, what did happen to the scapegoat, the real scapegoat, the Christ? And this is, look at Psalm 88 and verse 6. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Verse 16, thy fierce wrath goeth over me, terrors have cut me off. And look how the last word in Psalm 88 is darkness. Lover and friend, thou hast put far from me my acquaintance and my acquaintance into darkness. And it was a mysterious darkness there. You can turn back to Leviticus. And what this is really pointing to in Leviticus, I think, as you already well know, all these symbolic sacrifices as sin offerings were really pointing to Christ, as it's said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and took my hell for me, gave himself for me. And Christ's substitutional sacrificial death is ours just as if we were there. That is what that verse teaches. That's what the Gospels teach. That's what Leviticus 16 teaches. You could come back to Leviticus 16. And consider this, who did the sacrificing? Now we looked at what happened on the Day of Atonement. Well, people were cleansed. Families were cleansed. Things of they know they did wrong, and many things they didn't know they did wrong. They were cleansed of those too. They were cleansed by substitutionary sacrifice. And then let's consider this, who did the sacrificing? Would you look just for a moment at Leviticus 16 and verse 17, and it says this, and there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make atonement. In other words, on this day, you know, they had assistants to do these things, a lot of these priestly duties, but he said, on the Day of Atonement, the once a year day,
The high priest, you're to go in alone, no one with you.
In other words, who did the sacrificing on the Day of Atonement? The high priest alone. And this agrees with Hebrews 1:3, who it says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, when he had, by himself, purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And who did it? This man who offered one sacrifice for sins forever sat down. I like what someone said. I think it's Pastor Minnick said, you go into a religious service and you see a priest there, you should turn around and walk out. We don't need priests anymore. He's right. That's a good practice. You might want to. You don't need to worship there. When there is a human priest there doing these sacerdotal worship, the offering supposed sacrifices, look here, he's a fraud. Okay, let me put it to you this way, to just remind you. Every Roman Catholic Mass, every single one of them is a fraud. Never budge on that. Never. Never. You're going to be tempted on that one. Yes, you will. In many different ways. The Roman Catholic system is a fraudulent system that defies the book of Hebrews and Leviticus both. Just for a moment, I want to ask you to turn to Hebrews 10. We'll turn there again in just a moment, but I just want to ask you to turn, look at this very briefly and look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 13. I realize that our sacred beliefs are under fire and always have been, I guess always will. But I want to remind you of something in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 13. I can back up to verse 12. But this man, that's the Lord Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Look here, that's an important word that comes next, an important clause. Sat down. You don't need any priest standing up anymore. A standing offering priest is a signal for you. Get out. Our priest finished it, sat down. Now, if you're going to go back and you're going to call that Christianity, read the next verse. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Now, if you're going to deny the finished work of Christ, I want to tell you, you're his enemy. Yes, you are. And the future does not look good for Christ's enemies. You are really, I know I've spoken this to you time and again before, but I don't think it's a waste of repetition. You would be amazed, and it may be a mercy to you to be in a little group, to be obscure people, because men of and women of more rank in society, including our congressmen and congresswomen and senators, for them, are you listening? For them to take a right stand on this really costs them something. To you, it doesn't cost you. Really, it costs you very little. Because you're not in the public sphere, you're not well known, which is a mercy. But look here, make sure you keep this in mind. You are helping no one when you talk about Catholics being simply misled brethren, and the Pope is as good a Christian as you are. Folks, I just want to tell you that is a complete lie and a falsehood. Let's come back to Leviticus. Who did the sacrificing? The high priest alone. Who did it for you? Christ, your high priest, alone. And he did it completely. He has finished the faith. Finished it for you. And he sat down and he offers you not a bull, not a goat, not a one-year ceremony. He offers you something way better than that. We come to the last thing. Let's turn back to Leviticus. What did the people do on the Day of Atonement? You know, if you were really serious about this, now how would you obtain a complete cleansing? Look at Leviticus 16. And the conditions of salvation are repentance and faith. Verse 29 says, "This shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work." And those people were to sit still. On that verse 30, on that day, the priest shall make atonement for you. You don't make atonement for yourself. A divinely appointed representative will do it for you. You sit still, and your business is to afflict your souls. Now, they were to watch this. Have you ever thought about how much blood there must be in an ox? Now, some of you got oxen, and you butcher your own, I guess. Some of you do. It must be it. Is that a beautiful thing, to butcher an ox? Would any of you have said, we're having an ox butchering at the Machins, and then we're having one next week at the Havners. Would you like to watch us butcher the ox? You say, not really. Why wouldn't you want to watch the ox be butchered? You say, because it's bloody. There's nothing we want to watch about blood everywhere. So look at verse 29. The blood of the goat, the blood of the ox, this is not a beautiful thing. The reason it's a gory and unbeautiful thing, dear people, here's why. Sin is not a beautiful thing. If the sins that are taking place in our country bother you, who are a sinner yourself, what do they mean to the Holy God? What do they look like to Him? So, notice that you shall afflict your souls. I don't think this means today that you have to fast. I don't find any such commandment that you have to fast. But it does mean at least this. To repent is something you do with your mind. You change your mind. And all these pictures, they said, look, did you see that? He had to put blood on the tabernacle. He had to put blood on the altar. We must be like really dirty people. They were inspired to say, and if he doesn't do it right, he could die, and the rest of us, the judgment of God would be on us. We hope he does this right. And they were to think about it. They were to think and said, you know, our sins matter. Why do I sin so easily? That's what it means. Look at verse 29. To afflict your souls. This doesn't mean to lie on nails. It's something you do with your mind. And they were to be still, to cease from other activities and think about what was being done, by who, and why it was being done. And they were to think, God has a very strong dislike of sin. And I should too. That is something you, in other words, it's a change of mind. I want to conclude in Hebrews chapter 8. Let's turn there. I want to conclude this really simply. Leviticus is a bit complicated, but I want to conclude it simply. And I want to give you just a very simple conclusion in verse 6 and then 10 through 12. But I want to speak to you just a bit more about the whole idea of afflicting your soul and what repentance means in practical terms. Does the merciful man do good to his own soul? We have that on our sign out front. The merciful man doeth good to his own soul. And the answer, of course, is yes, he does. A merciful man does good. There's a reflex action in every real act of mercy. Do you want to have a good day today? Extend mercy. Be merciful to people. You can find somebody to be merciful to. Okay. A merciful man doeth good to his own soul. You know that. Okay, how about this? Does a sinner ruin his very own soul? Yes, he does. Little by little, day by day, hour by hour, each sin makes him a worse man. Okay, let's back up. Does merciful man doeth good to his own soul or her own soul? Every time this guy is merciful, genuinely merciful, he's a better man. She's a better woman. Every time. Every time. Okay, let's flip the coin. You're not a merciful man. And you're not a spiritual man. You're a hardened man. And your religion is practically worthless. And so, every act you do, you're worse, not better. Worse. So, in other words, perhaps I could put it to you this way. Which of Peter's three denials was the hardest? He denied the Lord three times. Which was the hardest? First, second, or third? What do you think? Let me put it to you this way. Does it get easier to sin the more you sin, or harder to sin the more you sin? It's easier. So which was the hardest denial? Number one, number two, number three? Number one. And from then, downhill, 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 downhill. Nothing has changed. That same thing is true of me and it's true of you. This which you read in Leviticus is divinely restored reverence. You are not naturally reverent. There's something still in you that tilts, that votes wrong on moral issues. There just is. You need to recognize it. That they put this alarming thing to afflict their souls. They were to think about their sins. Folks, thinking about your sins can make you a wrongly introspective person. But thinking about your sins, there is a right way to do it and say, you know, that was just completely inexcusable what I just did. Now, those people deserve way better than I just did. I don't have any excuse for what I just did or what I didn't do. I mean, either here are things, a plethora of things I could have done to help, and I didn't do any of them. There's a right way to think about that. That's what it says, verse 29, you're to afflict your souls. All right, I want to conclude it this way. You're at Romans, or you're at Hebrews chapter 8. Moses told the people, if you don't afflict yourself, in other words, if you don't come to a right conclusion about your own sins, you're going to be cut off. In that principle, I don't think anything has changed. I don't think an unrepentant man can go to heaven. I don't believe that. I don't think someone who has not changed their mind about their sins, I don't believe that person can go to heaven. However, I'm going to assume that you have, and I want to encourage you. You got a way better situation being in the new covenant now than they did then. There is no doubt about it. I think I could prove it to you, and I'll conclude in just a moment. Would you look, please, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. So we have a different... Your high priest is not Aaron, Nadab, or Abihu, or any fallen sinner. Your high priest is the second person of the Godhead.
That's who my high priest is today. That's who's made atonement for me. That's who represents me this very moment. And listen to what it says about him. And this is for you. I mean, there isn't anything here that doesn't belong to you entirely. Would you look at verse 6? Hebrews 8, 6. But now, he has obtained a more excellent ministry by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. So the new covenant is better than the old one. That's what that verse says. For as far as you're concerned, it's better for you. How is it better? Let me just show you. Okay, look at verse number 10. Skip down, please, to verse 10 and read through verse 12, and we will conclude here. And I want to tell you how the new covenant for you is better and how it should restore your reverence and your confidence and your peace and many other things. So look at verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. What covenant is it? What will he do for them that he didn't do for them before? And what will he do for me? Because you have the same covenant. Whether you're in Israel or New Testament Gentile, makes no difference. Same covenant. I will put my laws into their mind. And I will write them in their hearts. Just stop there. The new covenant gives you a heart that feels. Do you have a heart that feels? I will write them in my heart. In the Old Testament, I showed you the picture there of the tabernacle. In the back, there's the Ark of the Covenant. And inside it is the oak, this essence of the Old Covenant is written on stone. Literally written on stone. God himself wrote it on stone. But it was external to the people. They had unrenewed hearts. And it was written on stone. And he said, now, I'm going to give you a heart. Their heart didn't feel with a... Hey, they just felt resentment. And God kept telling them what to do, and they didn't want to do it. The new covenant gives you a heart that feels. Keep reading. Look at verse 10. I'll put my laws in their mind, their hearts will I write them. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Not only a heart that feels, knowledge that is personal. How about that? Personal knowledge between you and God. I hope that you get something out of the bulletin, and I hope you like this one I put in there, Back-to-Back Weeks by Nancy Spiegelberg. She said, Lord, I crawled across barrenness to you with my empty cup, uncertain but asking any small drop of refreshment. If I had only known you better, I'd have come running with a, say it together,
a bucket.
Knowledge that's personal. Do you come that way? Do you come with a bucket? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up from us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That means bring a bucket. That means, so what do you need today? Oh, I need reverence. Tell the Spirit of God. Say, I need reverence. I am not naturally reverent. Say, I need meekness. Yes, you sure do, and so do I. Ask for that. Bring the bucket. Say, you need directions. We need direction. Bring it. You need the dove of peace. Some of you watched that in the last hour. Bring me the bucket. Say, Lord, I need the dove of peace. And you, well, look back at this, look at chapter 8 and verse 12, and the last thing. This reminds us of the goat. You know, they watched the goat. They said, there goes the goat. We'll never see him again.
Well, that was only a symbol, but look at verse 12, for I will be merciful. Folks, do you believe that? Do you think that includes you? I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, for their failure to meet righteous people meet their obligations. Unrighteous people don't. So have you met all your obligations? Probably not. Would you like to do better? There's a new covenant. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Will I not hold against them? Like that goat is gone. We never saw him again. Except this, the forgiveness here is not for a year. It is complete and final. Divinely restored reverence. That is what the Day of Atonement was about. At least one part of it. Divinely restored reverence. Well, I was been mentioning, and we've mentioned for quite a while, the significance of music, and that's because music is significant. I want to ask you to take your hymn book and turn to number 70. And Leviticus has a lot to say about holiness. Real lot to say about holiness. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You don't need to play this one, Jen. We're going to sing this one a cappella. I like to. God says, let me hear your voice. And we've been looking at Leviticus in the last hour. We're looking at Leviticus in this hour. And we are called just as much as Israel of old to be holy people. Holy people. So I would like for us to try this. I don't remember the last time we've tried this. But let's sing, holy, holy, holy.